Good afternoon. If you don't know me, my name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC of Jakarta. You might notice, if you know Pastor Andrew, he's not here today at Sunday Celebration. He's actually speaking at another church, Gaycaye Greenville. It's their 24th anniversary for their English worship service, so they invited Pastor Andrew to speak for that event. It was a great privilege for him to be asked, and so he wanted to serve their church in that way. And that just reminds us as well, you know, it's not just about our church, but it's about God's church, and we want to build that up together in whatever way that we can. So today, I have the great privilege to preach the Word of God to us and to serve our church in this kind of way. So we're going to get right into it. You know, recently I came across a video that was actually quite bothersome, but I thought it made an interesting observation. Basically, there was this guy standing at a street corner in the U.S., and he's holding up a sign that says, "Jesus doesn't love you." And as people are walking by, he straight up tells them, "Jesus doesn't love you." And then you see how different people respond to him as he's doing that. Some people, they yell profanity at this guy, which is why I can't show you the whole video. A couple people knock the sign out of his hand. One person spits on the sign. And we're going to watch just the end of this video just to get a glimpse of how people responded. But I want us to be thinking as we're watching this, thinking to ourselves, how would I have responded to this guy if I was walking down that street? So let's watch this clip together.
Jesus doesn't love you. He doesn't love you. Jesus doesn't love you, man. Look at that sign. I don't know. He just ripped up my sign. You're right. That is what Jesus preached. You know, all day people are ripping this up, and you know that's not what Jesus wanted. You know.
Yeah.
Jesus wants. You know, that's what he taught. He taught to love.
Taught
you know?
Love, man.
That's what you're doing. You're a good guy.
You gotta love people.
Thank you.
All right, brother.
So that's just a brief video, and underneath this video, on the YouTube site, the owner of this video, which is that guy, he wrote this: "Those who ripped up my sign worship Christ and follow the teachings of Jesus. But would Jesus ever attack a non-believer? Or would he tell them that he loves them?" You know, I don't believe the person holding the sign is a believer, self-admittedly, he said. And I can't say whether for sure the people that cursed at him, the people that spit on the sign, that ripped the sign, if they're believers or not. I can't say that with any kind of confidence. But I do wonder, you know, how would we have responded to him if we were walking down that street? You know, as people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, does the way that we think and act towards others show what, or rather who, we say we believe in? Now, that's what today's text is going to deal with, and we're going to see how Jesus addresses this issue. So the one thing for today is show your faith in God through your love for others. Show your faith in God through your love for others. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to Mark chapter 11? We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 25. Mark chapter 11, 12 to 25. So last Sunday, we started our Mark 11 to 16 sermon series called The Movement, The Passion. And it chronicles Jesus' last week on earth before he was arrested and crucified. So just to give us a quick recap, since we're jumping right into the middle of chapter 11, this is where we left off. Jesus, he arrived in Jerusalem along with the other pilgrims for the Passover feast. And as the Jews shouted the traditional psalms of salvation and the coming kingdom that God would establish, they failed to recognize that their Savior King, Jesus Christ, was right in front of them. Jesus then made his way to the temple. He looked around at everything in the temple. And then he and his disciples, they went back to Bethany, which was a town right outside of Jerusalem. And that's where we are in today's passage. So we're going to read Mark chapter 11, 12 to 25. So we're going to read the whole passage first together, and then we're going to go backwards, not backwards, but we'll go back to it and read chunk by chunk this text and unpack it together. So let's read together from verse 12. "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." It's the word of God. We're going to look at this passage in three parts. First part is Jesus cursed a fig tree, verses 12 to 14. Then Jesus cleared out the temple, verses 15 to 19. And then Jesus called his disciples to be a new house of prayer, verses 20 to 25. So the first part, Jesus cursed a fig tree. Again, verses 12 to 14 say this: "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he," that's Jesus, "was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." So this is Jesus' last miracle recorded here in Mark before his resurrection. But it seems to be a little bit uncharacteristic of Jesus, right? He's been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons. He's been raising the dead. He's been extending forgiveness to others. But here, for his last miracle, he curses a fig tree. So what's really going on here? I believe the key to understanding this passage is in the context and in a little note that the writer Mark reveals to us in the passage. So in terms of the context, there's an intertwining between the temple and the fig tree. In verse 11, Jesus was at the temple looking around. In verses 12 to 14, there's this fig tree that Jesus curses. In verses 15 and 19, Jesus is back in the temple. And then verses 20 to 25, the fig tree is withered. So notice this pattern in the context. It's temple, fig tree, temple, fig tree. So Mark, he intentionally orders the passage like this, intertwines this to show us the relationship, which means we must interpret what Jesus does to the fig tree in light of what he does at the temple, and vice versa. You cannot read them as separate incidences. Mark intentionally intertwines them to force us to interpret them together. So we're going to unpack the context a little more later as we progress through the passage, but I want us to notice this little note that Mark inserts in verse 13. It says, "For it was not the season for figs." Now, when you're reading this should be really confusing. When I read this, it's like, wait, did Jesus, who knew what people were thinking before they said anything, he could read their minds, he knew it. Did he really not know that it wasn't the season for figs? Did Jesus, who could feed the 5,000 and feed the 4,000 with such lack of resources, did he really get frustrated by a fruitless fig tree? I hope we see that Jesus' actions really have nothing to do with the fig tree. He was not stumped. He wasn't just angry at this fig tree for no reason. We should not read this passage and then pity the fig tree and then criticize Jesus for being so ignorant that he didn't know that it wasn't the season for figs, and charge him for being so unfair for cursing this fig tree when it wasn't ready to bear fruit. Mark intentionally tells us it was not the season for figs. He told us that not to criticize Jesus for not knowing, not to criticize him for having unrealistic expectations, but that's information that the disciples would have known, and that's information that surely Jesus would have known. And that should have got the disciples thinking a bit, and it should get all of us thinking as well. So what is Jesus really doing here? You know, throughout the Old Testament, prophets would not only declare words from God, but they would also act them out to the people as well. The prophets, they spoke about the fig tree commonly in the Old Testament as a reference to Israel's status before God. And the destruction of the fig tree was often symbolism that was associated with judgment. So just as Jesus desired to find fruit from this fig tree, when Jesus entered the temple in verse 11 the day before, he expected to find true worship. And just as Jesus judged the fig tree for its lack of fruit, he he's also going to judge his people for their lack of worship. And we're going to see that play out in the temple in the next section. But I think there's actually something else that's significant about Mark telling us that it was not the season for figs. You know, Jesus came to this fig tree looking for fruit at an unexpected time. It was not the season that the fig tree was prepared to have fruit. But even so, Jesus doesn't say that's an excuse. He pronounces judgment upon the fig tree. You know, this should get us thinking a bit. Later, Jesus says in Mark 13, he says this, "Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each will work and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Judgment comes at an unexpected time. You know, perhaps you're sitting here today thinking, you know, I know my relationship with God right now is not as it should be. I know it. But it's just a season that I'm in right now because, you know, I'm just swamped with work. I have other things going on in my life. You know, I used to be passionate about God in my younger years when I had more time. That was the season for that. You know, I just don't have time for that right now in this season of my life. Or perhaps your own parents have said to you, just focus on financial security and family right now. Later, you can get more serious about God, but right now, financial security, family. And you start thinking to yourself that this just isn't the season to be focused on your relationship with God. You know, that final day of judgment happens whether you're ready for it or not. You can say that you were planning to get right with God later, but if you don't have a relationship with God when the judgment comes, you're going to be judged as you are, not by your intention for the future. So Jesus is reminding us that it is not the right season, is no excuse at all for not pursuing a relationship with God. You know, judgment comes like a thief in the night at an unexpected time, whether you're ready for it or not. And if you say this now, God later, then you have your priorities all mixed up. Judgment is real and coming. I know that's not a popular message, but we say that we're saved. What are we saved from? We're saved from judgment for our sin. Yes, there is salvation available, but we're going to see that in the next section as well, that we also ought not to have a false security of our salvation. So Jesus cursed a fig tree, and then Jesus cleared out the temple, verses 15 to 19. So Jesus caused a scene at this temple. Verses 15 to 16 say, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." So just try to picture this. Jesus drove out those who sold and bought in the temple. But what were the people selling and buying? During Passover, every family needed to come and sacrifice a lamb. And especially for pilgrims who were traveling from afar, it was easier just to purchase a lamb to sacrifice at the temple rather than lugging along and bringing your own lamb from far away. In AD 66, about a generation after Jesus entered the temple here, Josephus, a Jewish historian, he estimated as many as 255,000 lambs that were needed for sacrifice at that post-Passover. The poor could sacrifice doves or pigeons instead of lambs, but again, they still had to buy them somewhere. So there was a lot of buying and selling that was going on. And all this buying and selling of animals was happening inside the court of Gentiles in the temple. So the first century temple had multiple courts. The inner courts were for the priests. Then as you moved outward, it was for Jewish men, then the Jewish women, and then finally the Gentiles, who were non-Jews, but they wanted to come to worship the one true God. But the thing is this, that marketplace didn't need to be there inside the temple. In fact, they already had several large animal marketplaces set up on the Mount of Olives just outside Jerusalem. So there was no need to have this animal market inside the temple of the Court of Gentiles. It was redundant, actually. You could have bought it right outside. Jesus also overturned the tables of the money changers. But why were there money changers in the temple? So every Jewish man needed to pay an annual temple tax. But according to the Old Testament, it had to be in this Hebrew shekel currency. Unfortunately, since Israel was occupied by the Romans at the time, there was no Hebrew shekel around anymore. So the closest currency was the Tyrian shekel. So people are lining up at money-changing kiosks at the temple to exchange the Roman currency into Tyrian shekel to pay the annual temple tax in the right currency. And this also was happening in the court of Gentiles inside the temple. And also verse 16 says that Jesus would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple, because apparently people were crossing through the court of Gentiles as a shortcut, carrying equipment to wherever they needed to go. So overall, there seemed to be no care for the Gentiles as they had come to the temple to worship the one true God. So Jesus is seeing and he's feeling this and he responds. Jesus drives out everyone selling and buying. So it's not just the merchants, but even the people buying. And on top of that, he's flipping over the tables of the money changers. Remember, they're coins. So coins are flying all over the place in every direction. And I can imagine just the people in the temple seeing the coins fly. They're like running after it. They're like probably trying to grab it, diving to the floor, grabbing the coins to themselves. Very religious, right? You know, I just cannot see Jesus doing this in a calm and composed manner. I don't see him saying, "Excuse me, guys, can you kindly leave these premises? Because, you know, this is just not right, guys. Guys?" You know, Jesus is obviously angry at what he sees going on in the temple. He takes it personally. And he's making it known that what is happening in the temple is not right. But I want us to know that this was not an uncontrolled emotional reaction. Jesus was angry, but he was in control. You know, Kathy Keller, the wife of an American pastor, Tim Keller, she calls this a godly tantrum. It's not an emotional loss of temper, but it was an unrelenting insistence on being heard. This is what Tim Keller writes in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, that demonstrated this kind of similar godly tantrum. You can read along on the screen. One day, that's Tim Keller, he came home from work. It was a nice day outside, and I noticed that the door to our apartment's balcony was open. Just as I was taking off my jacket, I heard a smashing noise coming from the balcony. And in a number of seconds, I heard another one. I walked out onto the balcony, and to my surprise, saw Kathy, that's his wife, sitting on the floor. She had a hammer, and next to her was a stack of our wedding china. On the ground were the shards of two smashed saucers. "What are you doing?" I asked. She looked up and said, "You aren't listening to me. You don't realize that if you keep working these hours, you are going to destroy this family. I don't know how to get through to you. You aren't seeing how serious this is. This is what you are doing." And she brought the hammer down on the third saucer. It splintered into pieces. I sat down trembling. I thought she had snapped. I'm listening, I said. As we talked, it became clear that she was intense and laser focused, but she was not in a rage or out of control emotionally. She spoke calmly, but forcefully. Her arguments were the same as they had been for months, but I realized how deluded I had been. There would never be a convenient time to cut back. I was addicted to the level of productivity I had achieved. I had to do something. She saw me listening for the first time, and we hugged. Finally, I inquired, "When I first came out here, I thought you were having an emotional meltdown. How did you get control of yourself so fast?" With a grin, she answered, "It was no meltdown. Do you see these three saucers I smashed?" I nodded. "I have no cups for them. The cups have broken over the years. I had three saucers to spare. I'm glad you sat down before I had to break any more." So Jesus was not having an emotional meltdown. He was at the temple the night before, looking around at everything. And he had already decided what he would do the next day. And even on the way to the temple, he cursed the fig tree as an acted out symbol of impending judgment. He knew what he wanted to do. And after making this scene in the temple, verse 17 said that he was teaching them. So Jesus didn't just snap uncontrollably. Yes, he was angry, but he was also in control and he knew what he was doing. He got everyone's attention in the temple. Why? To teach them something of utmost importance. And what was that? What was he getting their attention to teach? It was that the Jews' lack of love for Gentiles showed their lack of faith in God's word. Let's continue reading. Verse 17 says, "And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?'" So this was the reason that Jesus got the people's attention for. He teaches them why he just did what he did. And before quoting two Old Testament texts, Jesus starts off with this rhetorical question. He asks, "Is it not written?" You know, the answer is obvious, right? Yes, those two passages are written in Scripture. Basically, this was a rebuke to those who were there. They knew what was written in Scripture about the temple. He's essentially saying, you know in Scripture what should be done here in this temple. You know exactly what the temple should be used for. So why are you not using the temple for God's intended purpose? And what is the temple supposed to be all about? Worship. Worship of the one true and living God. And then he rebukes them with these two Old Testament texts about the temple. And we're going to dive deep into these two texts. The first is from Isaiah. Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8 read this. This is God's word. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." God said that he would gather people from all the nations to make them joyful in his house, in his temple. He had already done that with the outcasts of Israel. Notice the word that he said. They were outcasts and he brought them in. And he's going to do the same with those who are outside of Israel as well, from all nations. The temple was supposed to be a house of prayer, a house of worship for all nations. In fact, in the original temple, the very first temple that Solomon built, the only separation was between the priests and the people. That's it. But in Jesus' day, the temple was separated by ethnicity and gender as well. And on top of that separation, the court of Gentiles, which was allotted to the Gentiles, it was filled with animals and merchants and buyers and money changers and lines and people walking through carrying things. Rather than gathering the nations to worship the one true and living God, the temple was now set up. It was set up so that the Gentiles who wanted to worship God were driven away. They were effectively given no room. Literally no room, and figuratively no room to worship God. And this wasn't by accident. This wasn't like, whoops, Gentiles, I don't know what happened. You know, this just happened. This wasn't an accident. Even though it was undeniably written that God desired to bring the Gentiles to worship him, many of the Israelites of the time, they could not accept the fact that God wanted to build a relationship with the Gentiles. They could not accept that. You know, we just finished going through the series of the book of Acts. We went through it over many months. And we repeatedly saw that whenever Apostle Paul mentioned that God was sending him to the Gentiles, what did the Jewish people do? The first century Jews, they stopped listening. And then they started shouting at him to be taken away. They were listening the whole time. You know, how Jesus appeared to him in a vision, how he was saved, all these things. And as soon as he mentions, God is now sending me to the Gentiles, they plug their ears and they start shouting at him. The Jews at the time hated the Gentiles. Think about it. Even when the Gentiles wanted to come and worship the one true and living God, what would cause the Jews to disrespect and desecrate their area of worship with animals and merchants and money changers and lines and carrying things through when there was already a place to do that outside the temple? Why would they do that? That was beyond rudeness. Now, you might think, like, if you don't hold the elevator door for someone who's trying to walk in, that's rude, right? But this is like straight up hatred. They are intentionally blocking them from worshiping God. I do not want you, I forbid you almost, to worship the one true and living God. What would cause such hatred? I would say bitterness. And, you know, one look at the Old Testament, and you can begin to understand why they felt this way towards the Gentiles. The Assyrians, other Gentiles, they conquered them, the Jews, and cruelly treated them. Not just the Assyrians, but the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. The Jews had been poorly treated and under foreign rule over the centuries. So they were not so forgiving in their view towards the Gentiles. So even the Gentiles that wanted to come to the temple to worship the one true and living God, they even turned them away as well. Now the second Old Testament text that Jesus quotes is from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7, verses 8 to 11 say this, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." You know, the context of that passage in Jeremiah, it was the prophet Jeremiah standing at the entrance of the original temple, Solomon's, the one that Solomon built. And he's rebuking the people for trusting in the temple for their salvation. There was widespread blatant sin among them. Theft, murder, adultery, lying, and straight up worshiping other false gods. But then the people, they would go into the temple of God and then say, "But we are delivered. We are saved. We have this temple. We're doing these sacrifices. We're paying the temple tax. We're saved." It was a false sense of assurance. In God's eyes, they were not true worshipers, but they were robbers. They had robbed God of the true worship that He alone deserves by their blatant hypocrisy and their misplaced faith. And God used Jeremiah to declare judgment upon the people and the temple that they trusted in. And centuries later, Jesus saw the first century Jews in the temple, and He saw them as, "You guys are still robbers." They had robbed God of acceptable worship by their hypocrisy towards the Gentiles. And they had robbed God of the worship from those Gentiles that had come into His temple who wanted to worship the one true and living God. And remember what Jesus said. How does He start this teaching, this rebuke? "Is it not written?" God's word says that He will bring Gentiles from all nations into His house. Not only were they accountable to know that, but they are accountable to believe it and desire it and pray for it and align their whole lives to it. God's word says it. But by the way that the Jews were treating the Gentiles, by their lack of love for them, they were really showing their lack of faith in God's word. They refused to believe God at His word. Is it not written? So even though the Jews came to the temple to present sacrifices and pay the temple tax and say they worship God, say they were delivered because they had all the temple and all that system set up for them, Jesus was angry with them. Because of their unforgiving spirit and hostile feelings and ill treatment towards the Gentiles, which really showed their lack of faith of God's word, Jesus could care less about their sacrifices and their financial giving. It was not a worship that was acceptable to the Lord. You know, when I was thinking about this in our church, you know, I wasn't thinking so much in terms of, you know, people that we hate. Hopefully that's not the case. But I wondered to myself, you know, if certain people came into our Sunday celebration, would they feel loved? There's a difference between actively hating versus like passively hating, where you're like apathetic. And when they come, you don't extend the kind of love that you received in Christ. Would people feel loved if they came here? Would they feel welcomed? Would they be in an environment where there was nothing hindering them from worshiping the one true God? You know, think about this and ask yourself, if people from another religion, perhaps they're dressed in distinct religious clothes, if they came into our Sunday celebration, would we love them? You know, if people from the LGBT community came into our Sunday celebration, perhaps dressed in clothes of even the opposite gender, would we love them? If people from the lowest socioeconomic class came into our Sunday celebration, perhaps dressed in clothes with unsavory smells, would we love them? You know, I'm not talking about we're going to affirm anything that's contrary to Scripture. I'm not saying that. But would we go out of the way to welcome and love those who have gone out of their way to even come to this place to begin to get to know the one true and living God? You know, I hope so. That's what God calls us to do. I hope that anyone who comes through those doors, that they would feel loved by the people in this community. And I'm not just saying by the few. You know, I'm not just saying, oh, somebody will take care of it. Not just the few, not just the hospitality team, not just the leaders, but every single person in this room that calls himself or herself a follower of Jesus Christ, would we love them? And my hope is that that would not just be characteristic of us at Sunday celebration. Oh yeah, this is the time to be loving, right? But wherever we are and whoever we're with, my hope is that we would never be a church that's just being friendly to one another or people who are like us. May we never be a church that's just known for only preaching and teaching the right theology. You know, may we be people that live out what we say we believe. And of course, I want us to be rooted in Scripture. That's why we spend so long preaching from the Word of God. And even if in context, Jesus does not remove God's word and just say, be loving. Actually, he holds them accountable to God's word. You know it. You say you believe it. Why are you not living it? Why do you not believe it if you say you really do? May we be a church that is known by our love for Christ and our love for others. And may that be a worship that is acceptable to our Lord. So how did the Jews respond to this teaching or this rebuke? We see that the chief priests and the scribes, they sealed their judgment. They didn't respond very well. Verses 18 and 19 say, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." So after the chief priests and the scribes heard Jesus' rebuke, his teaching, they did not repent of their ways and seek reconciliation with God. That would be the right approach to do, right? If God is convicting you of sin, it should be, I'm convicted of that sin, I confess my sin, I repent, God help me live the way that you want me to live. Instead, they sought for a way to destroy Jesus. That's like no uncertain terms. It's not, let's stop his influence. Let's get him, stop him from coming here. Let's just threaten him. No, let's destroy him. I mean, that's pretty severe. I don't know in any case where someone would say that. But that's how they approached it. They sealed their judgment. Why? Why did they want to destroy Jesus? Because they feared Jesus and his influence. You know, the crowd, they were astonished at Jesus' teaching. And now think about this. What would it mean if people actually followed Jesus' teaching here? It would have meant that the Jews would forgive and welcome Gentiles into the temple. They would clear out that space in the marketplace. They would make room for them, maybe even get rid of some of the other separations. There would be no longer any kind of segregation in the temple. You're here to worship. We welcome you. We love you. It also meant that they would have to trust in God and take him at his word, what they said that they believe, rather than trusting in their own ability to present sacrifices and pay temple taxes to gain their salvation and have their confidence, their false assurance. You know, they would actually have to align their lives to what God says in his word. And that was an unthinkable thing to the Jewish authorities. They would not reconcile with the Gentiles, and they would not relinquish control over the temple or their false sense of security. So they decided to stay in their unforgiving, unloving spirit and their hypocritical and misplaced faith. Basically, they chose to stay as robbers of true worship in that temple and to remain as false worshipers. Jesus called them out, and they said, "We're going to destroy you. How dare you call us out? This is how we're going to stay." By trying to destroy Jesus, they would not accept what God purposed the temple for. Jesus, God said the temple's for this, and they say, "No, we say it's for this." And so rather than experiencing salvation by turning from their ways, they sealed their own judgment. They chose it. Jesus told them that's not the way it should be, and they say, "We don't care. This is the way it's going to be." And they chose judgment upon themselves by staying in their ways. So Jesus cursed the fig tree. Jesus cleared out the temple. And lastly, Jesus called his disciples to be a new house of prayer. Verses 20 to 25. So Jesus exhorted his disciples to have faith in God. Verses 20 to 22 say this: "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God.'" So, the next day, Peter, he noticed that the fig tree was withered away to its roots. Think about that. That's complete and permanent judgment. It wasn't just a branch that withered and fell off. But if even the roots are withered, that tree is dead. It is dead, dead. It is not coming back alive. It was complete judgment. But we know this, right? It's not really about that fig tree. It's not like poor fig tree, right? We established that earlier with the pattern in the context, the note that Mark mentioned, and the Old Testament symbolism of the fig tree. And on top of that, what we have in our mind, what Mark has shown us, is Jesus quoted the Old Testament references about judgment on Israel and the temple. So the withered fig tree was about God's judgment upon the temple. And Jesus would make his judgment on the temple even more explicit in Mark chapter 13, when he said that the temple would be thrown down and not one stone would be left upon another. He says, with no uncertain terms, this temple is coming down. And that's exactly what would happen later in the first century. The temple was completely destroyed in AD 70, and it was never, even to this day, never rebuilt again. So when Peter calls Jesus' attention to the withered fig tree, Jesus has in mind his judgment upon the temple. So with that in mind, he answers by hinting at the new house of prayer, the new temple that he was going to establish, no longer by location, but by faith. Notice, Peter stated something, but then Jesus now answered them, right? Now he includes everyone. Jesus has in mind not just Peter, but he has in mind how he's going to establish a new community who will be the new house of prayer. And then he begins to instruct them on being that house of prayer that has genuine faith in God. So Jesus taught them to pray with confident faith in God's word. Verses 23 to 24 say this: "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." So we have to know that moving a mountain was a metaphor in Jewish literature for doing what was seemingly impossible. Actually, we don't even need to know that. We know that's the case, right? Moving this mountain, tossed in the sea, that's seemingly impossible. So Jesus was affirming that his disciples should believe that that God is able to do the impossible. But there are a few phrases here that I want to unpack to help us to better understand this passage so we don't walk away with the wrong thing. First, in verse 24, it says this phrase, whatever you ask in prayer, whatever you ask in prayer. I want us to understand this a little bit more fully. It's not just an absolute, whatever you ask, I want a bike, and then poof, a bike, right? There's another part of Scripture that qualifies this phrase. And it says something very similar, but gives us a little bit more insight. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 say this. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. So John says the exact same phrase of whatever we ask. But there's an important limitation. According to His will. So yes, whatever you ask according to God's will, you can pray with confident faith that ultimately God will carry out His will completely and perfectly. And if that's not enough, you actually see it, you can get that understanding even from within this passage. Secondly, in verse 23, it says, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass. Think about that for some second, for a little bit. That's some airtight assurance that Jesus promises. Does not doubt in his heart, believes that what he says will come to pass. Think about it. What can I have that kind of assurance for? The kind of assurance where I do not have doubt in my heart in the singlest bit about what I'm praying for. How can we have that kind of assurance? What can we have that kind of assurance for? You know, I cannot in good conscience tell my child, Caleb, I have no doubt in my heart that you will be 6 feet tall when you grow up. Because I have been praying over the last year that God would do that. Even if I've been praying that prayer, and I haven't. I can't. He's only 4 months old, right? So it hasn't been a year. I cannot say that with any kind of assurance that Jesus... I cannot, in my own heart, have that kind of assurance as I pray that prayer. You know, if I cannot confidently say to him, Caleb, I have got zero doubt that you're going to be 6 feet tall. There is no way I would know that for sure. And I'd be lying to myself and to others if I said that I did not have doubt that my child would be 6 feet tall. The only things that I can sincerely say that I do not have doubt in my heart about and that I believe with all certainty that they will come to pass are the things that God Himself has promised in His Word. Yes, God can do the impossible, but He will only do what is according to His will. And we can only have that kind of no doubt assurance in what God has revealed to us in His Word. You know, think about this. This is a whole passage, right? And they're interconnected. This is in contrast to what Jesus rebuked the Jews for in the temple. He asked, is it not written? He was rebuking them, do you not believe what God has promised that He will do in His Word? He expected them to believe without any kind of doubt that God would do it. The Jews did not pray according to God's will in His revealed word, or they would have prayed for the Gentiles to be brought to the temple. They saw that to be an impossibility that God could not, He would not do. They did not believe that God would actually do it. They lacked faith. They did not believe in God's promises, so they did not live like they did. They went through the motions of temple worship, but they did not believe God's promises. They didn't pray them, and they didn't live them. And Jesus judged them for that. You know, for us, Jesus also calls us to have faith in God. And for us to have the kind of assurance of faith that Jesus calls us to have here, we must not only know God's word, we've got to know what's in God's word, for sure. But that's not enough. not just to know it, but to believe it, to desire it, to pray for it, and to align our whole lives to it. That's why after the preaching of God's word, we always respond in prayer. It's not just you listen to the message and you just walk out entertained and you leave. We always respond in prayer. And my hope is that in that time of response through prayer and worship, that we don't just spew out our own self-centered desires and just try to force ourselves to believe that God will do it. And if he doesn't, then we think that the problem is that we just don't have enough faith. That's such a misapplication of this text. My hope is that as God's word sinks deep into our hearts, that we lift up God's word back in prayer, trusting with full confidence that God will do what he said he will do. You know, God loves it when his children long for his will to be done. You know, Jesus taught us to pray that, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He taught us to pray that. And God loves it when his children long for that. They believe that. They align their whole lives to his will. They have absolute assurance that their Father in heaven will accomplish his will. You know, that's not a forced faith that I just tell myself, I believe, you know, based on my fickle feelings. You know, for other stuff, we might have feelings that we believe it, but when it's God's word, he says it, absolute assurance. It's a confident faith rooted in God's unchanging word. And after teaching his disciples to pray with confident faith in God's word, Jesus then warned them to forgive others as they pray. Verse 25 says this, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." You know, this is not an easy verse to take in. I sat on this verse for weeks. It's a very disturbing verse. Forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And what's even more disturbing is this is not the only time that he says this. Jesus repeats the gist of this in different gospel accounts. And if that were not enough, he even tells a parable. He tells the parable of the unforgiving servant who was ultimately not forgiven when it was shown that after receiving such a great pardon, he turned around and refused to forgive a much smaller debt. So how do we take this in? It should disturb us. But let me be clear. Jesus is not saying that we need to forgive others in order to be saved. Jesus is not saying that we need to forgive others in order to be saved. We cannot interpret this passage in just this one line with no context of the whole scriptures. It's crystal clear from the all of scripture that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's it. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is teaching that people who have genuinely received God's forgiveness are characterized by a willingness to extend forgiveness towards others. People who have genuinely received God's forgiveness, they are characterized, they are marked by a willingness to extend forgiveness towards others. I'm not saying that as a cop-out. I don't mean this to be a false comfort to some of us. If you are choosing to live in unforgiveness, that should not be comforting to you. We need to allow the force of this text to expose us and convict us and to lead us to repentance and forgiveness. That's why Jesus said it. It was a warning. It wasn't just, oh, that's it? Okay. It was a warning. Chris Bruns, an American pastor, in his book Unpacking Forgiveness, writes this, and you get the force of it here. If you are someone who says that you cannot or will not forgive, then you should fear for your soul. Saying I cannot or will not forgive is essentially another way of saying I'm thinking about going to hell. Why do I say that? Jesus said, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It is not forgiving others that saves us or merits our salvation. Rather, it is characteristic of those who have received grace that they are willing to share it with others. Quacking doesn't make you a duck, but ducks do quack. Forgiving does not make you a Christian, but Christians do forgive. You catch that? Just because you are able to forgive some of the worst wrongs in your life doesn't make you a Christian. But if you are a Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you've experienced the great forgiveness that we have experienced in Christ, there is no way that you can say that you are unwilling and you cannot forgive others. You know, Bronze, he quotes from Matthew 6, but it's quite similar to what Jesus says here in Mark chapter 11. If you say you cannot and you will not forgive someone, you should question your salvation. Again, I'm not saying that forgiveness is something that is easy or that it comes quickly. It's not. You know, we should know that better than anyone because our forgiveness came at the cost of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is costly and it's often painful, but it's the only path for Christians who have experienced such forgiveness from God. And I want us to know that whenever the Bible talks about forgiveness, God is not talking about a feeling. I think sometimes we get it misconstrued. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It's not something that you would do privately in your own heart. Biblically, forgiveness always, always, always involves reconciliation. Forgiveness is not just something you do privately, and it's a feeling that you have inside your heart thinking that you forgave someone. God did not privately forgive us in his own heart when we sinned against him and then avoid any interaction with us. Was that really the gospel message? God forgives you, but he doesn't want to have anything to do with you. God forgives you, but there's no reconciliation. But God forgave us our sins and reconciled us to himself. In fact, Paul referred to the gospel message as the message of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5. We are forgiven our sins and reconciled to God in a restored relationship. As believers in Jesus Christ, reconciliation should be the only option that we strive for. Never, never just say, oh, I just forgave them in my own heart. You know, they did me some terrible wrong. I'm dwelling about it like crazy. It's driving me crazy. But, you know, I just privately dealt with it, so I'm just going to not bring it up. I'm not going to talk to them. I'll talk to other people about it, but I'm not going to talk to them. I'm just going to avoid them whenever I see them. I'm not going to be in the same proximity with them. I might even leave the church, but I forgive them. That is not biblical forgiveness. Remember, the Jews had an unforgiving, unloving spirit towards the Gentiles, and that really exposed their lack of faith in God's word, and that led to their judgment. And here, Jesus is warning his disciples and all of us of the same pitfall. If you really believe that God has forgiven you all of your sins, how could you legitimately say that you cannot and will not forgive others? It shows that you don't really believe that I've really forgiven you, because you cannot say that if you really understood that. So where do we go from here? I mean, this passage is, you know, I don't want us just to leave with just trying harder to be a loving person. That's not the goal here. I don't want us leaving just falling into despair, thinking about how unloving and unforgiving we are. That's not the goal either. The point of this sermon and the point of this passage is not to drive us to more diligence or deeper despair, but to drive us to the one who truly showed his faith and devotion to his heavenly Father through his love for sinners like us. We deserve to be cursed like that fig tree. But Christ came into this world and became a curse for us as he hung on a tree. We deserve to be destroyed like that temple. But Christ gave himself to be destroyed in our place that we might become the new temple, the new house of prayer where we can truly worship by faith. You know, we can only give what we have. And if our faith is in Jesus Christ, then there is no shortage of love that we have been given. and if our faith is in Him, and if our eyes are continually fixed upon Him, there is no person that we cannot love. So the one thing for today is show your faith in God through your love for others. Show your faith in God through your love for others. Here's a life application. First is place your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Place your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is the most important decision of your life. Nothing is more important than having your sins forgiven amidst a coming judgment. Nothing is more important than being reconciled to God and enjoying Him for all of eternity. God's word says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Don't wait for a more favorable season to get right with God. Judgment is real and coming, and salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When it comes to getting right with God, the Word of God says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Place your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior today. Secondly, pray with confident faith in God's Word. You know, I tell this to people all the time. My hope is that you don't quote me in your prayers. I don't know how many life groups I go to, and they're like, my pastor said this, or this pastor said this. I've even heard someone quote a movie in their prayers. My hope is that when you pray, you'll pray with confident faith in God's Word. Those are prayers that you can lift up without doubt in your heart and believe with all certainty that they will come to pass because you know they are according to God's Word revealed in His Word. You cannot say that about my words. You cannot say that about movie quotes. You can only say that about God's Word. God always fulfills His Word. You know, I used to carry around memory verses in my pocket in university. And whenever I was walking around, walking in the streets, I would just flip up memory verses. Very dangerous, but I would do that. And I would memorize verses as I was walking. If I was working at a retail store where I just stood in this box folding clothes and then servicing people if they walked in and show them clothes and then refold them, spray cologne every 30 minutes. That was my job. And so obviously I didn't want to just stand there. So I had memory verses in my pocket and I would just memorize verses for hours upon hours. And those are the same verses that are embedded in my head and my heart even now. You know, I want us to be in a habit of memorizing verses, knowing God's Word, praying God's Word. You know, we used to sell memory verses at our resources table. If you didn't know, we have a resources table in the back. And we're trying to start that again soon to better resource our church to know, to believe, to pray, and to live out God's Word. But in any case, we all have our Bibles. So whenever you read the Bible, don't just read it and then pray your own thoughts about something else. But when you're in God's Word, pray it back to God with confident faith that He's going to bring it to pass. Thirdly, forgive others as you have been forgiven. You know, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there is no one that you cannot forgive. When you realize how sinful you are and how great God is and how much He has forgiven you, then it puts all our conflicts with others into perspective. I've heard it said that many of our conflicts are like two ants arguing about who is taller while standing in front of Mount Everest. I'm not saying that our injustices and hurts that we've experienced are inconsequential or painless. I'm not saying that at all. I know that many of us have undergone some hurt in some unimaginable ways. But I'm saying that we need to spend less time dwelling on ourselves and on one another and our situations and our hurts and spend more time relishing the vastness and greatness of the love of God found in Christ on the cross. And as our eyes are fixed on our crucified and resurrected Savior, we can then begin to see our issues with people in proper perspective. And we can forgive as we have been forgiven, and we can love as we've been loved. Can we all stand?